Jude, the book of Jude, please. We've looked at the three letters from the Apostle John prior to the preparation for the celebration of the resurrection. And so we are now in the book of Jude. It's the second to the last book in the New Testament. I read an article this week about six men who pulled off what remains to be one of the biggest cashed heists in the history of the United States. It was called the Dunbar Armored Robbery. And the success of the robbery came about because it was an inside job, right? The leader of the group was Alan Pace, who was employed by the Dunbar Armored Trucking Company as the, get this, he was employed as the safety inspector. And so the article went on to read and says, while on the job, Pace had time to photograph and examine the company's Los Angeles armored car depot. He recruited five of his childhood friends, providing them with detailed floor plans and camera locations, ski masks, pistols, a shotgun, and radio, where the recording devices for the security cameras were located, and took them. The group then returned to the house party. It's not like I'm trying to describe how you can make a lot of money instantly. But I want to make a point. There is a big difference of what took place. A big advantage that these men had in the fact that there was an inside—it was an inside job. This guy was on the inside, and he was working in a way that no one knew, so that he might be able to establish a way that they might be able to get in and not get caught. They eventually got caught, but not get caught that evening, and to be able to leave with most of the money that was in the vault. This is precisely the reason why Jude wrote the letter before us this morning. The disruption and the spiritual decline in the church very often is the result of an inside job. The letter can be divided into three different sections, and we're going to look at the three different sections this morning and then the next 2 weeks. The middle section focuses, and it's almost like a chiasm that we have here. The middle section focuses on the nature and the character and the behavior of the ungodly who are within the church. And then the first section and the last section focuses on the believer's position in Christ and God's faithfulness to preserve his own and to continue to build his church. But Jude's point in writing and our purpose for studying this letter is to be exhorted and to be reminded that we as God's people are called to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So for the next 3 weeks, we will look more closely at each of these sections. And so this morning, I want to read the entire book together, and I want to read it according to the sections that we will discuss it in the next several weeks. Beginning in verse number one, Jude speaks to those who are called the beloved of the Father. He says in verse number one, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, was a brother of James. Most believe that this was James, the one that was the leader in the church in Jerusalem, and the half-brother of Jesus. So Jude was a half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't mention that relationship. His relationship with Jesus here is that he is writing as a doulos, a bond servant, one who has given himself willingly to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This next couple of verses, he speaks of the enemy within. This is what we'll look at this morning. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. These are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, we will begin to look in verse number 5, and we're just going to title that Remember and Take Notes. So beginning in verse number 5, he says here, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but instead left their proper dwelling, he is also kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. This judgment is just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner," and he speaks of their character, and he uses a lot of metaphors here, "in like manner, these people are relying on their dreams. They defile the flesh. They reject authority. They blaspheme the glorious ones." And then he says, "But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil," he was disputing about the body of Moses, "he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain. They abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. They perished and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at the love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. They are wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly for all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage.'" The third week that we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to look at the Lord, at the exhortation to keep yourselves in the love of God. Beginning in verse number 17, "You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you that in the last time there will be scoffers following after their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and then to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Finally, the last portion we'll look at in our third week is God's rest and God's persevering or preservation of his own. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and is able to keep you and able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Jude packed a bunch in these 25 verses. And so we're going to take our time in working through it, and we intend on going through it in 3 weeks. If we need to, we'll take longer. And we want to spend some time here because it is important for us. It is important for Calvary Baptist Church to remember that we don't take these things lightly. The basics of the Word of God is vital, and we must contend for the faith. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. I need help, and so do you, to hear it and to apply it to your lives. Our Lord, we are thankful for this faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. You have entrusted this treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ to flawed and frail men and women, your people. Teach us, Lord, to take seriously our calling and to be refreshed and to be encouraged as we remind ourselves to whom we belong and who has chosen to pour out upon us, to lavish upon us your divine love, to unite us with your Son, so that our security rests in him. Thank you for this letter, this simple, straightforward letter that encourages and challenges the church, the saints of Jesus Christ, to continue to preach the Word of God in its purity and its simple message of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of what he has accomplished on our behalf. Teach us now as we look at this call upon our lives and this exhortation to contend for the faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's just jump right in, and we'll look at the opening verses of this chapter, of this book. These are often the verses that we overlook as we're reading through our Bibles. As you read your Bibles, we read those words of salutation, and they all seem to be somewhat similar, and yet they are very specific. But I wanted to take some time to look at what Jude establishes in the hearts of his readers, because there is, like the Apostle John in his three letters that we talked about in the last several weeks, he is very, very definitive in making or laying out a distinction between those who belong to God and those who do not. And so he begins in this first part in dealing with who we are. And he begins, first of all, by saying that we are the called ones. We are called, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called. And that idea of being called may correlate with the idea of the church. If you are familiar with church words or church themes, you know that word comes from the word ecclesia, which means the called out assembly. It was not a religious word when it was first used or adopted by the church. So the word church or ecclesia was not necessarily used for the gathering of the New Testament saints. In its inception, it was used for public gatherings. So anytime that you gather together at city council meeting, it's an ecclesia, or with the school board meeting, it's an ecclesia, it's a gathering together. But it's very specific in regards to the church, because the church is made up of people who have been called out by God to himself from the world. So as we live in this present world, there are those that have been called out to belong to him, even as we continue to live in this present world. One of these days, when the trumpet blows, we'll be called out quite literally, physically. We'll depart and we will join the Lord in the air. But for the time being, we are called out in that we have been made new creations altogether. We might remember in the Old Testament different men or even women who were called out specifically for a particular purpose. For example, Abraham was
called out from his own relatives, from his own family, his own countrymen, his own nation, his own people, and he was instructed to leave them, to leave that background, follow the Lord would lead him. He was not told in advance where he was going to go. The Lord led him, and he was called out for that very purpose. And from the seed of Abraham, we have the nation of Israel, and through the seed of Abraham, Christ has come. Or we think of David, who was called out, first of all, from the sheepfold. He was caring for the sheep. He was called out to be anointed king over Israel. He was called out. He was separated, distinguished from his older brothers. He was the little runt that they literally forgot about. It wasn't until Samuel the high priest said, "Surely, do you have another son?" Yeah, we have one. He's out in the back country. He's taking care of the sheep. So he called him in. He was set apart from the rest of the nation to be the king of Israel. So they were set apart for a particular purpose to serve the Lord. In the New Testament, the disciples were called out. We know Peter and John and James, they were out fishing. They actually were fishermen by trade. And Jesus saw them fishing, and he told them, "Hey, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They left everything behind, and they followed after him because they were called. Matthew was a tax collector, and he was called out. That's the whole concept we have here, but there is a spiritual calling upon God's people to come after him. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the saints, wrote that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn, that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So here's the point. A Christian is not simply one who one day wakes up and decides to believe and to follow after Jesus. A Christian is one who is first called out from the world to follow Jesus by the Lord himself. God is God is the one who initiates the call. So if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, if you have come to place your faith in him, it is because he has first called you unto himself. It is God who chose to place his love upon you and to call you to himself. So a Christian is one who is called. A Christian is one who is beloved in God the Father. The New English Translation Bible translates verse number 1 to say that we were wrapped in the love of God the Father. So to read this verse up to this point, Jude reminds his readers that they are called of God in order to be wrapped in the love of God the Father. Again, we want to pause and we want to think about what that actually means, because when we think of love, it is difficult for us to think of love in a vertical way or in a way that God loves. Our love is horizontal, and for the most part, our love is self-serving. We love because of what the other person does. And that's generally, and that's a broad statement. I know you're in your seats and, "No, I know real love." You can believe that, but in a general statement, we think horizontally, we think of love. But God's love for his people is a covenant love. We talked about that this morning in the closing of our study in the book of Leviticus. But God's love for his people is a covenant love that he established in eternity. You understand that? It was not established when he looked down and he saw you. God didn't look down and say, "Well, there is Timber Holmquist. What a nice guy he really is. I think I love Timber because he has such a warm heart." That's how maybe you and I would operate. Maybe not with timber, but maybe with your spouse. But that's how God, that's not how God operates. God isn't just, he's not moved by outward, his passions are not governed by outward forces or influences. It is stemmed from his very nature, his very essence. God is love. So his love sources from his own essence. It is determined by his own will, and it is not brought about, nor is it... It does not need to be fueled by reciprocating love from man. It is not a love that depends upon external stimuli to continue. God is not moved by external works. You've heard it said, and I think it's worth saying again, that if your faith has been placed in Christ, it is because God has first called you unto himself and you came to faith and you are wrapped in his love. And as his own, there is absolutely nothing that you can do to cause God to love you any more than he already does. And on the flip side, there is nothing that you can do that can cause God to love you any less. His love does not change. God's love for his people called them out from the existence of hostility against him to be wrapped in his love. His love called his people out from under his condemnation and eventual wrath to be loved for all eternity. His love called his people to himself to be cared for and prepared for eternity. We sing that song, "Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, we are now seated at your table. Thank you, Jesus." The Christian is called out from the world to be God's own people. The Christian is wrapped in the love of God the Father. The Christian is kept for Christ. In your Bible, verse number 1, we are kept for Jesus Christ. I want you to notice in this verse here, it's kind of an interesting term, and many of the commentaries really see this, in that when he writes it, it is the word that is translated that we are beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. That word translated "for" could also be translated "in Jesus Christ." In fact, your translation might read that. That's not an error, because that word can be translated either way. You might be kept in Jesus Christ. One commentary suggests that Jude was using a play on words, because he does so throughout the book. So to read that you are preserved in Jesus Christ for his sake, the idea, I think, is twofold. First, you are preserved in Jesus Christ indicates that you are preserved, you are kept secure in your union with Christ. Your life as a Christian is lived in Christ. And Christ is in you. Turn with me in your Bibles back to Romans chapter 6. And let's just pick up reading in verse number 3. Romans chapter 6. This idea of our union with Christ and we being in Christ and Christ being in us might seem to be a difficult concept, but the idea there is that all that is true of Jesus is true of me. That's as John talked about, the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. I stand today before God holy and without blame. I stand before God right now in absolute righteousness. Now, if you were to talk to my wife, she would tell you that it does not reflect in my everyday life. But in truth, in reality, before God, God sees me as righteous, as though I have never sinned, and as though I have always kept the law in obedience. How does he do that? I'm hiding behind Jesus. I'm in him. I mean, literally, I am in Christ. So that when, well, let's just read what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. Paul is arguing in regards to the change that has taken place within our lives. And he says, all of us who have been baptized into Christ, I'm beginning in the middle of verse number 3. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Please know right now, he is not talking about water baptism here. And I'm saying that as a Baptist preacher. That's talking about a spirit that God, that the Holy Spirit has immersed us into Christ, which, by the way, that's why one of the reasons we don't sprinkle. We don't want to be sprinkled into Christ. We want to be immersed into Christ. We were also then immersed into his death. And if we were immersed in his death, then we were buried with him by baptism into death. So, and when Christ died on the cross, when he was buried, we died with him. We were buried with him. Why? In middle of verse number 4, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in death, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The passage continues, and I would encourage you to spend some time reading through that and meditating upon that. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 that we are dead, and that our life, the life that God has given us, our life in God, is hidden with Christ in God. He also tells us in Galatians 2:20 in regards to his own life. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's kind of the idea there of being kept in Christ. But the second idea there is that you're preserved for Jesus Christ. This is who you are. And it indicates that the Father has given those who would be saved to the Son for his possession. If you will, we are the Father's gift to the Son. That may not sound like anything great, but when we are in Christ, everything changes. That we've been given to the Son to be his own. Jesus was given, we read last week, was given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Describing himself as the good shepherd, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give to them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So your life as a Christian is sustained and it is secured in your relationship with Jesus Christ. There's your assurance. There's your security. Our hope for eternal life does not rest in whether or not you can hold on tightly. Who was it that said, if we could lose our salvation, then we would? I guess I'm not asking you to answer me. I'm thinking in my head. But that really is true. Our security, when we've been brought to faith in Christ, because it is God who initiated that call, because it is God that illumined our eyes, it is God that regenerated our hearts to understand and to believe in Jesus Christ, then it is also God who holds on to us. And we are in Christ and in our union with Christ. He is the one that holds me fast. You know the song we sing? When I fear my faith will fail. And it does. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. So he must hold me fast. Oh, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. That's our confidence. That's who we are. We are wrapped in his love, and we are kept for in Christ, and we are kept for Christ. And it is he who secures our salvation. Very quickly in verse number 2. As with most New Testament writers, Jude extends a blessing upon them, desiring that God's mercy, that is, God's ongoing, unchanging compassion and care for you. It is unchanging. That demonstrates his mercy. That his peace, God's inner peace in the midst of this vile world, in the midst of the turmoil of this world, in the midst of your own personal turmoil, it is God's peace that surpasses all understanding, that sustains us and holds us and keeps us. We pray along with Jude that these things would be multiplied for us. We need that. And he prays that God's love, that is God's everlasting, unchanging, unmerited love for his people, would be multiplied. May each be lavished upon you as you live out the Christian life in this present world. I want us to read the next couple of verses, and we're going to pick up here next week. This is where we're going. Now that he has established who the church is, who the believers are, this is the people to whom he is writing. He is writing to you. He's writing to me. This that Jude is dealing with back in the first century is the same things that has plagued the church throughout the centuries and plagues the church today, an inside job. He says to them in verse number 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," this is my desire. I wanted to write you a nice letter talking about how wonderful our salvation is. And that's important for us to continue to rehearse the gospel to ourselves, to preach the gospel to ourselves. We can rejoice in those things. But Jude says, but I found it necessary. This was vitally important in Jude's heart. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude's great concern that superseded his eagerness to write about their common salvation was to appeal to his readers to contend for the faith. We'll return to this next week. Before we close, I would like you to consider some things. First of all, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I'm not even going to ask you the question. Let me just encourage you. Would you give yourself to relish in all that you are in Christ Jesus? I think sometimes we become so accustomed to hearing this message of Jesus saves, that it becomes like an old hymn that we just sing the words without much thought. I would encourage you to begin to think through what God has done on your behalf and just who you are because he has called you. He has lavished you in his love, and he has kept you in and for his son. If you are here this morning and you have never ever come to a point of faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, I want to invite you to trust him. When we move into this next section, especially that fifth verse where he says, the sixth verse where he says, I want you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He is speaking about the faith that was delivered by the apostles and recorded for us in the scriptures. And he speaks about the supremacy of Christ, the sovereign God taking on flesh, fulfilling all righteousness, dying a righteous death for sinful mankind, being raised from the dead and coming again so that we might be saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. There is no room for anyone to boast. That's the simplicity of the gospel. Jesus came according to the scriptures. He died, he was buried, he rose again according to the scriptures. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, know this, that your salvation is not dependent upon what you can do for God. Your salvation is what Christ has already done for you. And you come to him not by becoming a member of a Calvary Baptist church, but you come to him by faith alone, nothing more, nothing less, by simply trusting in him. And I would invite you this morning that if you have never come to that point, that you would trust him today. Thank you, Father. Thank you for loving us in spite of us. Thank you for calling us unto yourself to be your own so that we might know your love that is lavished upon us, that we might rest secure in our union with Christ. We might be kept for Christ, might be kept in Christ. May that be a reality as we live day by day, that we are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. Yet not us, but Christ who lives in us. You know the hearts of every person that is here this morning, Lord, and you know that perhaps there might be someone here that has never come to faith in Christ. I pray that today, in your mercy, in your kindness, you would call them to yourself, draw them to your Son, who has been given the authority to grant eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.